Ago, I wanted to teach 2 Corinthians, and I looked at how long it had been since I did 1 Corinthians, and decided, well, we ought to do 1 Corinthians first before we do 2 Corinthians. And now, after all these months of studying 1 Corinthians, I cannot remember why I want to do 2 Corinthians. But it has been since like 1993 since I did 2 Corinthians here, so we're certainly due for a study in this book. It's interesting to compare the different books and the different Greek as you go from one book to another. The Apostle John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which is along the lines of see, dick, run, see, spot, bark. Everybody goes to 1st John to learn Greek. And then the gospel, you know, it's more difficult. Then you get to Revelation, and it's some of the hardest Greek anywhere. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, man, he's just rolling along, doing great. And then you come to 2 Corinthians, and it's a lot harder. He's got more complicated sentences. And so we're gonna start here in verses 1 through 11. And I won't get into the historical background of 2 Corinthians other than to say we know that Paul wrote multiple letters to Corinth. Just based on 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know there were at least 4 letters that he wrote. Because in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the letter he wrote. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the sorrowful letters. So there was letters that Paul wrote that are not inspired. Okay? Look up here and let's talk about inspiration for a minute. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired. Okay? Sometimes he was aware of the inspiration of the Spirit, sometimes he wasn't. So what makes something inspired is the determination of the Holy Spirit. And he oversees the human author in such a way that what's written is exactly what God wants written. And it's written in such a way that it has long-term value to more than the original audience. So sometimes Paul wrote stuff and the value in the Spirit's opinion was only valuable to that one time. And it's not valuable to you. So you don't have it in your scriptures. How do you tell if something is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Okay? And the answer is, it has the marks of inspiration. Well, isn't that a circular argument? Well, yeah, it is. But how many of you have read the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha? A couple of us. You know, well, how come that's not scripture? I don't know. It's just not. How do you know it's not? Well, because it isn't. So authenticity always precedes canonicity. That is, the people of God recognize it as scripture, and they say, hey, I have scripture. You want to read scripture? I got some. It's inspired. You need to read this. Yeah, it is. And so they pass along scripture, and it's collected. And that's how it was determined whether it should be included in what's called the canon or the collection of biblical books or not. You know, and sometimes there's discussions at church councils and stuff, but, you know, basically it always comes back to the people of God recognizing it as scripture. So you read the Pseudepigrapha, it's not inspired. You know, you read the Apocrypha, it's not inspired. You have, you know, stupid stuff in it. Go read Maccabees if you want. It's great history, but it's just not inspired. So when it comes to the issue of scripture, the first thing I want to say in verses 1 and 2 is that you are included in the mind of the author. In this case, the Spirit, the dual authorship of scripture. Sometimes it's real obvious, like Ephesians. There was no city now to the church at, and wherever that was on the mail route, they read the name of that city into that. And you have Colossians, which was to the other end of the male root. So in Colossians, it says, be sure you read the letter from Laodicea. Well, there is no letter to Laodicea. Well, yeah, there is. It's the Ephesian letter, and it's making its way from city to city down towards Colossae. So my first point here in verses 1 and 2, you are included in this audience. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the wishes, not the boulomai, but God's desire, and Timothy, the brother, to the church of God, that is, the one being in Corinth, with the saints of all the ones being in Achaia. Achaia is the province or the state where Corinth is. Corinth is the capital of that. So he's writing, and then this takes its letter from the name of the main city, but he's writing to this church and to all the other churches, including us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These greetings or salutations vary from letter to letter, but we find grace and peace being themes. What more could you want than God's grace and peace in troubled times? That's where we go. Verse 3, I'm going to give you some applications here as we go through, and then a summary idea of the whole section. Get to know the Father, verse 3. Blessed or worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. This is a feeling of compassion or mercy or pity, and the God of all comfort or encouragement. I don't like the term consolation. Probably that's the majority translation is consolation. How many have consolation in your text? No? Oh, well, good. The reason I don't like consolation is because consolation prize always seems like a loser. Loser, consolation, you got the consolation. We just don't want you to feel bad. Well, you know, comfort, encouragement, that's what he's talking about. Notice here what kind of a father we have. Now, here's what I want to focus on for just a minute, because that's what Paul does here. We tend to think in theology incorrectly about the deity or about the Godhead, okay? And the Catholics are even worse, because they have another deity mixed into this, and that's Mary. So you don't think you're going to have compassion from Jesus, do you? No, you need to go to Jesus' mother, because she's the compassionate one, and she'll talk to her son, and he'll talk to the big guy who's always angry. He's always angry. He's an angry God. That's the view of a whole lot of theology, not just Catholicism, but Calvinism as well. God's an angry God who has to be propitiated. And they draw stuff on Greek mythology, and you know, propitiation means satisfaction, but they go into Greek mythology and the angry God, you know, waiting to devour the blood sacrifice to satiate his appetite. So they have an angry God. That is really, really unfortunate, and it's totally wrong. The Father is a kind, loving, compassionate Heavenly Father. Praiseworthy. God is worthy of praise, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in the sense of relationship, the Father sending the Son, not in origination, but in the nature of the relationship that he has, putting forward the Son as the Father provided provision, the second person of the Trinity, adding to his deity a human nature so that he could willingly offer himself in the place of sinful human beings, so that he could bring human beings eternally to fellowship with the Father. Cool. Praise, blessed is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. the Father of compassion, mercy, this feeling of pity, and the God of all comfort, encouragement. This term's an elastic term. So my point here is get to know the Father. We worship, we serve, we obey, and we glorify the Father. You should also enjoy the Father. Okay? Now, in early Christians, young Christians, they'll spend a lot of time thinking about Jesus. They'll even pray to Jesus. I drove the bus yesterday for a bunch of teenagers, and before they got off the bus, the youth pastor asked one of them to pray, and one of the kids prayed, and he prayed to Jesus. That's very common, because children can wrap their head around Jesus, the God-man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And he's God, so we'll just pray to him, because that makes sense. Plus, I have a picture of him in my Bible. And God the Father, he's a spirit. What's that like? But that's not what it's about. It's really about the Father who brings us into a permanent relationship with himself through the work of the Son, enabled by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us so that we can have uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with the Father. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Because it is the Father who has been seeking you all along. John 4, to the Samaritan woman. He sent Jesus so she'd believe in Jesus, because the Father, says the Son, eagerly, earnestly seeks people just like you. A really, really serious sinner. To worship him in your spirit, not in this place, that mountain, this mountain, in your spirit and in your truth. Yeah, you've had five husbands and you're not even married to this one. But the Father wants you to worship him. So my point here is get to know the Father. Your relationship is with him. And the work of the Son and the enablement of the Spirit is to bring you into that relationship with the Father. It changes your orientation. How so? Well, because when you start talking about what the Lord wants, Jesus wants, your mind always goes to service and stuff you ought to do. When it goes to the Father, it stops and rests in the enjoyment of who you are in his sight. It's a change in worldview. So when you think about spiritual things, I have a heavenly Father, and I'm with him for all eternity. And he loves me, and he cares for me, and he stays awake nights thinking of good things to do with me and for me. It's a whole different change. So get to know the Father. All right, this God, the Father, he comforts you in trouble so that you can comfort others. That's verse 4. In verse 4, he says, this God, the Father, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Since he's the Father of all encouragement or comfort, what he does is help us in trouble. How many of you understand what trouble is? Okay. We pray this person, they're suffering from depression. Well, pretty much that should be all of us. I don't think any of us have an easy street. I don't think there's any of us that don't have something wrong with us. Not emotionally only, but physically also. There is no such thing as an easy street. Why? Well, life isn't like that. And it's called trouble, tribulation, distress. So this God, he is encouraging us upon all of our distress, all of our troubles. so that we should have the power or ability to encourage and comfort everybody else that's going through distress and discomfort. Because we ourselves have received comfort from God, therefore we can give comfort to others. You can't give away what you don't receive. So when you're in trouble and distress and trials and tribulation, where do you go? Well, you go to your Heavenly Father and you ask Him for comfort. He will comfort you. And why does He do that? Well, because He's that kind of a God, but even more so, so that you can help others. Now, in verses 5 through 7 here, trouble and tribulation, distress, it can produce encouragement. There's an if clause in here that we have to pay attention to. But in verses 5, 6, and 7, he's going to say that this God who comforts us so we can comfort others, this trouble that we have, it can be encouraging. Let's look at verse 5. Because just as the afflictions or the sufferings of the Messiah are abounding in us, thus through the Messiah, our comfort is also abounding. So the more trouble you get in life, the more comfort you receive. It's God sees where you are, and He sees what you need, and He gives you more. So the more trouble you have, the more comfort you get. Now, verse 6 is an if clause. Now, if we are being afflicted or distressed on behalf of your encouragement and deliverance, it is to serve as an example that will result in comfort and deliverance. So now, if this, now there's a parenthetical clause before we get to the, then we are being comforted or encouraged on your behalf. So he's going to explain that, like he said in verse 5, the more affliction, the more comfort. But the if clause, this the effective working of affliction in patience, of the very same sufferings which also we are suffering on behalf of others, and our hope is steadfast. So in this parenthetical phrase, what he wants us to understand is that suffering and tribulation have a dynamic all on its own. If we are patient and purposeful when we are going through tribulation, it will help others as they go through it. Verse 7. Knowing that just as you are sharers of the distress, of the sufferings, thus also of the comfort and encouragement. Now, in this section, Paul is saying that they're going through all kinds of trials and tribulations, and it's for the benefit and the encouragement of other people. And if they will go through their trials and tribulations in a patient and purposeful way, it's going to benefit others as well. An illustration of this was my friend Gene Bloom. You know, I don't have very many friends. The ones I do have boatloads of problems, just like I do. I was friends with Gene for 30 years, and there came a time in the last 10 years where their health, Gene and Joanne's health, steadily declined to where they were neither one able to stay in the Bloom house. Joanne went first into 24-hour round-the-clock care. She was on dialysis for 5 years and then said, I've had enough. Gene himself became unable to care for himself and went into a full-time care facility. And I would visit them both whenever I could. And I was surprised at what I saw with Gene's determination. As long as Joanne lived, his one goal in life was to be able to take care of Joanne. You know, and I don't know if you remember on their 60th wedding anniversary, We got a couple of ambulances and brought them here. We went to Party City to get decor. Do you realize that nobody celebrates 60th wedding anniversaries? The market is like razor thin. And so they were together here. That was, I think, their last time that they actually saw each other. But Gene's purpose in life was that what he was going through was, well, I've got to take care of Joanne. And then eventually they actually ended up at the same facility. And I visited them once at the same place. And Joanne died. Sarah and I went up to Oklahoma City and did her funeral. And within a week, we made a second trip to Oklahoma City. And Gene died. I think he actually died on his 85th birthday. But the trouble that he went through produced encouragement and confidence and hope in all of the rest of us. And I often quote him. You know, I'd go and talk to him about stuff, and he'd say, well, now that's not something I can be worried or concerned about now, is it? Meaning, I've scraped everything off the plate except for this, which is my care for Joanne. So this tribulation that we go through, even to the extent of death, can be beneficial to others, provided we keep that focused, patient, purposeful hope that he talks about. Now, in verses 8 through 11, he's going to talk about the ultimate solution to trouble and difficulty, and that's the resurrection. God will resurrect us. He will bring us out of all of our troubles. But then from time to time, he actually delivers us, and so we ought to celebrate that. So we're thankful. This is Elihu's argument in Job. You know Elihu? He's the only guy that didn't get it wrong. Job missed it by a mile. Well, his wife got it right, but Elihu's the only one who has a section in the book of Job other than Job's wife. He says, man, you got a terrible God. Curse him and die. You know, but Elihu says there's value in suffering. In fact, four times, God snatches you from the brink of death. You are a dead person, and God goes and he brings you back. And Elihu says, you know why he does that, don't you? It's so that you'll really learn to appreciate living. Life, it's a gift. It's not something you own. So he has four arguments in his section where Job has misunderstood God and suffering. And Elihu got it right. So you can read that on your own. If you don't want to do that, it's on the website. But in this section, he's going to talk about the resurrection. And in the meantime, we celebrate every time God delivers us. So let's look at verse 8. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, on behalf of our trouble, our distress. This distress having happened to us in Asia. We don't know what this was. You know, he, in last letter, he says he fought beasts in Ephesus. That's in chapter 15. That certainly seems like a life and death issue. But this is a recent issue, which they don't know about. So they already knew about it. We don't know what happens to Paul. But it seems to me that Paul being on death's door was routine. He traveled for the purpose of planting and establishing grace churches. But here he's saying, I don't want you to be stupid or ignorant, brothers, about our trouble and distress in Asia. Because just as had been given greatly overburdened beyond strength, so that we were being utterly despaired even of life. In other words, he says, this burden which we went through recently in Asia was so severe, we thought we were all dead. We beyond strength. There was no way we could have managed. We thought we were dead to rights. DRT. You know what that stands for? Dead right there. This was normal for Paul. Yesterday I got a letter from Steve and Tara Renault. We supported them for a number of years in Nepal. He's French, French-Canadian, Canadian, his parents were missionaries in France. I got to know about him in 2003, and we supported them for a lot of years until they moved to Canada, and now they support, now they're working in First Americans. They're working with, I call them Indians, Eskimos. They have a different term. But they still go back and forth to Nepal, because as a single man, Steve went to Nepal and became a missionary. And no one would support him because he didn't have formal training. His parents are missionaries, and he's clear on the gospel. So he went without anything. And he went up into the mountains on his motorbike, and he planted churches and established churches and ministered to the root people, a demonic tribe that everybody's terrified of. You know, we supported them, sent money for blankets and stuff like that for a lot of years. It's a lot of fun. And he married a Nepalese woman, and once he married her, and then he really got a handle on the language. So they've made a trip back to Nepal. I am sitting in Nepal under a heavy blanket waiting for Tara to arrive from Kathmandu. We have finally all made it to Nepal, but not without many complications. I've been following their desire to return to the churches. As most of you know, Tara did not get her passport, French visa, back on time. It took almost 45 days for her to receive her passport and visa, 3 weeks after the rest of us had gone. It was very hard for her to be left behind, knowing she would need to travel alone to Nepal. God was faithful in providing her a French visa, and incredibly, her plane tickets were not canceled. We did not need to buy a new ticket, but only reactivate the original one for $500. Tara is about to arrive with us after 70 hours. I think I have a bad going to Burundi. After 70 hours of traveling, we'll have a few days rest before we make our second trip into the mountains. We are going to her home village. The rest of us made it to Nepal safely, yet not without our share of troubles. We checked in for our flight in Montreal. Everything seemed to be going well. Then they told us that Mary Beth and Isaac's tickets, I don't know who these folks are, I think they're adopted kids that have attached themselves to the Renaults, their tickets could not be found. That is terrifying. I was traveling back to Burundi with Ange, and they couldn't find her ticket. They let her on the plane in the United States, and they said, well, you'll have to sort this out when you get to Africa. Okay? In Kenya, we were supposed to sort it out. There was only one gate in this airport where there was anybody who could help us. And I told Ange, Ange, you pray like crazy. And within an hour and a half, they were actually able to find the ticket. The airline said they could see that they had bought the tickets, but could not find their reservation. After almost an hour, I told them we would cancel all our tickets, 35 flights, if they could not get on the flight with us. Miraculously, they found them two seats. Everything else went smoothly for us, even when Mary Beth and Isaac had to take their second flight alone to Kathmandu. Tara's sister Esther and our son Ananda joined us in Kathmandu. After celebrating Teresa's 20th birthday, we started our two-day journey to Sukret. We visited a few churches in Sukret and then took our first trip up into the mountains to the new churches, which have been started recently. On the way to each of our church destination, we had non-stop problems. This is a common experience in Nepal. Every time I was about to go on a trip, something would go wrong. We called it the Nepal happenings. There is no doubt that Satan was working hard to keep us from visiting the churches, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. The Apostle Paul was aware of the work of Satan behind some of the difficulties he faced when he tried to visit churches. One day of travel was particularly crazy. We were about to leave one area to visit churches a little further up in the mountains. Our traveling should have taken only 3 hours, yet it took 9. The first problem arose when the pastor's motorbike did not start in the morning. We all got into the car to leave. Everything seemed all right. About 20 minutes later, Isaac started to feel sick, so we put him in the front seat. Soon after, Isaac was visibly more agitated, and eventually we stopped to let him out. Isaac was feeling burning sensation around his body, and his heart rate was high. Esther, a nurse, got him to lay down on the ground and take deep breaths. We covered Isaac with sleeping bags and massaged his arms and legs that were numb, trying to get his pulse down. Nothing seemed to work. Esther phoned a doctor who advised us to get him to a lower altitude right away and then to a hospital. One thing you learn in Nepal is that there is always room in the car for more people. You may have seen the pictures of how tight we were sitting in the Jeep. When we lifted Isaac into the middle seat of the car, he took up 3 seats, and yet we all managed to get into the vehicle quite comfortably. 10 minutes later, found us stuck in a deep rut. After everyone got out of the car and pushed, we were off again, but only to find that the car was running out of gas and had a flat tire. We asked the pastor to go ahead and to get an ambulance from the main city. He's on the motorbike. We proceeded to get gas and air for the tire in a nearby village. After being stuck behind road construction for a while, we finally met the ambulance and were able to transfer Isaac into it. 3 minutes later, the ambulance stopped, blocking the entire road. Apparently, it had run out of gas. Our car went back down the road 20 minutes to get gas for the ambulance. Almost 1 hour later, because of road construction, we had gas in the ambulance. On our arrival in the city of Jumla, just in front of our hotel, our driver, for some unknown reason, went over to the wrong side of the road and fell into a huge ditch that he had not seen. When we got out of the car, it was balancing on the edge with 3 wheels up in the air. Because of the hectic situation, I have no pictures of all this. Why is he doing that? They could stay and not do any of that. And the reason is because the goal in life is to plant and establish grace churches, whatever it takes, whatever suffering it takes. And what Paul is arguing here is that we are involved in suffering and God delivers us every time until our last. So we ought to celebrate the deliverance of God. And these little declarations, these little savings, these little deliverances are a token of our grand salvation of the resurrection. So they were burdened even of their life. Verse 9. But the very same in ourselves official sentence of death that we had and maintained, we're going to die here or there, in order that we should stop having trust or dependence on ourselves, but on God, the one raising dead people, who out of so great a death, an imminent death, he rescued us and continues to rescue us, in whom we are having hope, because also still he will rescue us. He's not done rescuing us. Working all this together with you on our behalf in prayer, in order that all of the prayers that are given by everyone else, this grace gift that is given on behalf of us through prayer, it all works together, so we celebrate and pray for one another and celebrate God's deliverance. So my idea from this first section of Corinthians is that we suffer together and we celebrate God's goodness together. Father, we thank you for how you deliver us even from the jaws of death, so that we learn not to depend upon ourselves, but to depend upon our gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul.